The Heart of Our Faith. This fourth installment of Pastor Rod Harris's Back to Basics series was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, March the 28th, 2007, and is taken from various passages.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being in your presence. We're grateful for the chance that is ours to celebrate our life together in Christ, the opportunity to gather around your word and have you speak to us, to challenge us, to call us deeper in our walk of faith with you. Father, I pray that tonight as we open the scripture that you would be our teacher, that as you instruct us, you would grant to us the courage and boldness to embrace the truth and allow the truth to shape us and mold us into the kind of people that you desire us to be. Father, our heart's desire is that you would teach us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It really is an incredible story. It defies logic. It's contrary to our experience. So I understand why certain people struggle to believe it. I understand why there are those who just really have a hard time accepting it, and yet it is the basis of our celebration. It is the reason for our hope. It's the reason why we can sing. But what we understand and our experience tells us, dead people don't walk out of graves. I mean, that's what we know from experience. Our experience has been life is hard, then you die. But that's not the whole story for the people of God. That's not the whole story from our perspective as the Scripture has brought it down to us. Central to our thinking and central to our faith is that death has been conquered. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not an optional belief for us. It is a foundational truth. It is essential to our faith. It is essential to what it means to be Christian. Because if Christ did not come out of the grave, what assurance do we have that our ransom has been paid? If Christ is not raised from the dead, what confidence can we possibly have that death has been overcome? In fact, the Apostle Paul says, if Christ is not raised, then we are the most miserable people on earth because we've embraced a lie and our faith is a worthless, vain thing. If Christ is not raised, that which we believe, that which we hope in, is a worthless thing. That's strong language. That's how important, that's how essential the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. It's foundational to our faith. Jesus of Nazareth made some fantastic claims, such that if a mere man were to make them, we would be sure to lock him up for his own safety, for the safety of others. He made extraordinary claims. Now, after making those claims, or while making those claims, at the same time, he exhibited a unique character that seemed to affirm the claims that he made. His character was unique. He was different from all other men. In fact, as we said last time, it is not a matter that Jesus Christ is merely the best of men that have lived. He does not belong in the category Jesus the Great. He belongs in the category Jesus the Only. He's in a category unto himself. Making extraordinary claims, but backing up those claims with a unique character, tonight we come to add a third component. We've said that as we consider the person of the Lord Jesus, we have to decide who he is. And C.S. Lewis said there are only three options available to us. Given the claims he made, there are only three possibilities. Either he is not who he claimed to be and he knows it, which makes him a liar. Or he's not who he claims to be, but he really thinks he is, in which case he would be a lunatic. Or he is who he claims to be, which means he is Lord. Those are our options. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. There's no other option available to us. We can't say, well, he was deluded, but he was a great moral teacher. We can't say, well, he was greatly misunderstood and he really didn't know what he was doing, but he's a great example for us to follow. That option's not available to us. He is either liar, lunatic, or Lord. Now, who is he? In trying to answer that question, we have to look at the claims he made. We have to look at the life that he lived, and we need to consider his resurrection from the dead. I want to acknowledge from the outset, people struggle to accept the resurrection. We need to acknowledge that. We need to understand that there is a warranted skepticism of people saying, I just can't believe that Jesus came back from the dead. Because again, that's not our experience. Our experience is that people don't walk out of graves, that we don't drive by cemeteries and see graves open up and people just get up and walk out. So we need to understand there is reason why there is skepticism. I can tell you, as a pastor for over 20 years now, not everyone I married is still married. But to date, all those I buried are still buried. None of them have gotten up and walked out. And yet, the focal point of our faith, the heart and soul of our faith, is that Jesus of Nazareth walked out of the grave. Let's recognize that there are those who struggle to believe that. So we have to ask ourselves, well, why is it we believe it? Why is it we're so convinced? What's the evidence that the resurrection occurred? The resurrection matters because if Jesus did rise from the dead, he clearly belongs in a category unto himself. If he was raised from the dead, then we have to acknowledge he belongs in the category of the only. He is unique among all who've ever walked the planet if he came back from the dead. And keep in mind, when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, we are not saying the influence of Jesus lives on. We're not saying that the spiritual legacy of Jesus lives on in his followers and affects those who come after him and has an impact even on us today 2,000 years later. We're not even saying that he was resuscitated. It's not that he was very, very close to death, but came back from it. Our faith says Jesus of Nazareth was graveyard dead, lifeless, that he was placed in a grave, and that grave was sealed, and 3 days later he came out alive. That's what we're saying. If that is true, he is unique. If that is true, coupled with the character of the life he lived and the claims he made, we'll have to conclude he is who he claimed to be, and he is Lord. But why do we believe it? What gives us hope? What evidence is there? I'm going to speak of four of those tonight. First of all, the empty tomb declares that Jesus was raised. Remember the gospel accounts, they all begin with the story of the women coming to the tomb on the first day of the week. Jesus was crucified on Friday, and because of the Sabbath, they hurriedly buried him in a borrowed grave. And then after the Sabbath, when the Sabbath was over, early in the morning on Sunday morning, women were making their way to the tomb with spices to further anoint his body, to give it the proper care that it should have had before burial that they were not able to do because of the haste to get the body down and in the grave before the Sabbath began. And when they arrived, they found the grave open and his body gone, and they were distraught. What have you done with his body? Was their response. See, it's hard for us to remember sometimes because we're this side of the resurrection and we're this side of the completed New Testament. But the initial reaction and response of those women on that early Sunday morning was not, praise God, he's risen from the dead. What have you done with his body? Was their response. Where is he? They were distraught. And yet, in very short order, in a matter of days, the preaching of the church had at its focal point, at its center, at its heart, the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. What's convinced them? One thing is, the tomb was empty. That's one of the proofs. Now, how confident am I that the tomb was empty? I'm very confident for one reason. It's very simple. How hard would it have been to prove the whole Christian movement a hoax if his body was still in that tomb? I mean, just common sense says that if Jesus were there in the tomb of Joseph there in Jerusalem, all the Jewish leaders had to do was walk a few feet and say to everyone, look, he's right here. They couldn't do that because it was empty. His body was gone. And the empty tomb declares the fact that Jesus Christ was raised. His body was gone, and there can be no doubt of that fact. So then we have to ask ourselves, well, what does that mean? Those women didn't automatically jump to the conclusion he had been raised. It was empty, but they're not sure why at this point. What happened to his body? We're going to have to answer that question. And those who are skeptics are going to have to give a reason for why it was empty. See, they say, well, prove to me that he was raised from the dead. Well, the tomb was empty. Well, I don't accept that. Okay, then prove to me what happened to his body, because we'll have to agree, according to the biblical record and the historical accounts surrounding it, it was empty. So account for the body. That's a starting point. Some have come up with some creative but ineffective ways of explaining it. For instance, some say that the women went to the wrong tomb. Could that have happened? I suppose it's possible, but is it likely? These are women who loved Jesus. These are women who were there and watched him crucified. They were women that stayed with him when his disciples dispersed, when they ran, when they took for cover. These women stayed. They saw him crucified. They watched his lifeless body taken down. They followed that lifeless body to the grave. They saw it placed in the grave. They saw the grave sealed up. And now a few hours later, you think they don't remember where it was? I think it's ludicrous to suggest they went to the wrong grave. All of them confused, all of them not knowing. Further, when they gave testimony to it, others went to the same grave. Maybe they didn't know either. We come back to the same point that all they would have had to done to disprove it is say, folks, you're looking in the wrong place. He's over here. They couldn't do that. It's an inadequate explanation to say they simply went to the wrong tomb. Second, some claim he didn't really die. He merely went into a coma. Now that is really amazing to me. I mean, what kind of faith does it take to believe that? Consider what that means. They say that he just swooned. He went into this state, this catatonic state on the cross. Here's the problem with that. Those who carried out the crucifixion were professional executioners. They know death when they see it. We also have the fact that they thrust a spear through his side, piercing his heart. We have to add to that the beating that he took before, the flogging that he took. He'd been beat on the face. He had a crown of thorns jammed down into his skull. He sweat drops of blood. He went into that state of acute shock. And you put all that together and then say he was crucified and he hung there in agony and pain. And then they took him down and they put him in a grave and they sealed the grave and he revived in there. And after reviving in that cool grave, he got up, pushed the stone out of the way, and walked out. There is no way that could even happen. Under the best of conditions, his body would have been so weak from what he had been through, he couldn't have done such a thing. Besides that, how would he have done that and gotten past the guards who had been stationed there? Besides that, he hid out for the next 40 days, appearing and disappearing, and then finally, after 40 days, disappeared forever. How do you do that, given the state supposedly he was in physically? It's just not possible to believe. Others suggest that thieves stole his body, which is interesting to me. Why would they do that? I mean, why would thieves come and steal a body? And why would they leave the grave clothes? Doesn't make any sense. Others say, well, his disciples did it. That's logical. because they would certainly have motivation for doing that. In fact, that's the reason the Pharisees and the religious leaders gave for why they needed to post a guard, because he claimed that he would rise from the dead, and we know what they might do in order to propel this myth, so let's put a guard there so they can't steal it. And that was the lie that they told, that that is what happened to his body. But again, the problem is, how did they get past professional guards who were stationed there? But even more than that, how and why would they give their lives as they did for what they knew to be a lie? Because we must acknowledge that hypocrites and martyrs are not made from the same material. And there's no way that a lying bunch of hypocrites would die the martyr's death that all but John died in giving their life for the one they knew to be raised from the dead. Some have even gone so far as to suggest that the Roman authorities and the Jewish leadership together stole his body, which is a laughable thing. Because the Jewish authorities were afraid that word would spread that he had somehow raised from the dead and there would be mass conversion to this new way. And the Romans feared a riot. And again, all they would have to do to bring an end to all of it is say, here's his body. We've had it all along. We took it so that it couldn't be tampered with. Now, they're very ineffective explanations for the empty tomb. In fact, I believe they're laughable. Why don't we just accept the simple truth as set forth in the gospel records? Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God. The empty tomb declares the reality of the resurrection. Second, the undisturbed grave clothes affirm Christ was raised. You remember the women went back and reported to the disciples that Jesus was raised from the dead, and they all said, good, we knew it. Is that their reaction? No, their reaction was, leave it to some hysterical women to come with this kind of story. So Peter and John ran to the tomb. Peter got there first, or John got there first. Peter ran on past him into the grave to look it over. And John gives the account. He says they looked and they saw. He's specific. He saw the linen clothes lying there. But he did not go in. Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there. And the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in its place, in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who's John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. What did he see? I don't believe it was just the fact that the tomb was empty that caused him to believe. I think he believed because he went in and he saw that the tomb was empty, but he saw the grave clothes undisturbed. What do you think happened when Jesus was raised from the dead? I mean, no one was there. We don't have a biblical account of the actual event. But I do not believe it was a matter that he sat up, stretched, yawned, and got up. I think he just passed through. And I say that because the language that's used in John's account is that the clothes were undisturbed. They were in place. How did they prepare for burial? They wrapped strips of cloth, and in between they placed spices. About 100 pounds worth, we're told in the gospel account. Wrap, spice, wrap, spice, wrap, spice. And the word that's used means it was just left there, wrapped with the spices. And when it says the head napkin or the headpiece was folded and set in another place, that doesn't mean it was folded up and set over here like somebody said, I don't have any use for this anymore. The word folded up means retaining a round shape. In other words, it was just like it was, wrapped around his head, still holding some of its shape. But there was nothing inside it. And the cloth had collapsed under the weight of the spices, but they were undisturbed. You remember when Jesus was raised from the dead, the disciples were in a locked room when suddenly he appeared in their midst. He came through the locked door and stood there. His body was real because he said, touch, feel. But it had powers that he hadn't had before. And I think when he came from the grave, he passed through alive. And the empty tomb was there to declare he had risen. And the grave clothes affirm he is raised. Because it's not the kind of thing, you wouldn't take time to put them back that way. They were left in their natural state as if a cocoon discarded, still bearing some of its shape. And John saw, John believed. Third, you have the empty tomb, you have the undisturbed grave clothes, but you also have those appearances of Jesus over the next 40 days. The appearances of Jesus attest to the reality. We're told of 10 separate appearances of Jesus following the resurrection. He appeared to Mary Magdalene and the other women returning to the tomb. He appeared to Peter, to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, to the 10 gathered in the upper room, to the 10 and Thomas a week later, to more than 500 at one time, to James, the brother of Jesus, to Peter, Nathanael, James, and John by the Sea of Galilee, to others on the Mount of Olives at the Ascension, and finally to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. Add to that, Luke, the careful historian, says in the book of Acts that he appeared to many over a 40-day period. We have to account for that. We have to account for the fact that he appeared before many over an extended period of time. Paul even makes the argument in writing to the Corinthians that he appeared to all of these people, and he says, many of whom are still alive, meaning go ask them, question them, call them into court, demand sworn testimony related to this, because biblical faith is not afraid of interrogation. He is raised. The empty tomb declares it. The undisturbed grave clothes affirm it, and the appearances of Jesus attest to it. How do we account for these appearances? Some say they're simply made up, that they never really occurred. But honestly, if you were going to make up stories about Jesus and the resurrection and the appearance, would you tell the story the way the Gospels tell the story? If I were going to tell the story, I would have an account of what actually happened when he rose. I mean, I would have some big dramatic story about the power, and there's no mention of it. If I were going to tell the story, especially in the first century world, the first person that hears and the first person who becomes aware and the first witness to the resurrection would not have been a woman of questionable character like Mary Magdalene. If I was going to tell the story, I would tell it in a very different way. Others suggest that it was a hallucination, which is interesting. Because you got all kinds of people over a vast period of time under very different circumstances who all saw the same hallucination. Again, it's laughable to try to use that as an explanation. John Stott says there are two things necessary for a hallucination. They happen as a climax to a period of exaggerated wishful thinking, and they appear and occur when the circumstances of time, place, and mood are favorable. And neither of those is the case in the stories of Jesus appearing to his followers following the resurrection. It was not at the climax of an exaggerated wishful thinking that these appearances occurred. They occurred following the devastation of everything they believed. They believed Jesus to be the Messiah. They believed him to be the anointed one of God. They believed him to be the deliverer who had long been promised, starting in the garden and throughout the prophets and throughout all of the Old Testament. They longed for the coming of Messiah. They believed that Jesus was him. They believed that that meant he would usher in a glorious age, a great kingdom of great prosperity with Jerusalem at its center. And every bit of that was shattered when his lifeless body was placed in a grave. They were not wishful at that point. They were devastated. They weren't looking for. It's interesting that whenever Jesus spoke of His coming death, He always added the fact that He would rise again. But they didn't believe it any more than you and I would have believed it. And let's be honest enough to acknowledge that. Have you noticed it's really easy to be critical of people when you're reading the Scripture? Why didn't they believe? Why didn't they act? But I have to look at my own life and say, why don't you believe? Why don't you act? And I have the benefit of the completed record. They don't have a record of a resurrection prior to this. And they didn't understand and they didn't believe until suddenly He was in their midst. And then you got the fact that they're all different kinds of people at different times under different circumstances. It wasn't that everything was right for a hallucination. If they're not made up, and if they're not hallucinations, then He must be Lord. And things must have occurred just as the biblical record indicates. The empty tomb declares the reality of the resurrection. The undisturbed grave clothes affirm the resurrection. The appearances of Jesus attest to the resurrection. And finally, the transformed lives of the disciples confirm the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. When you read the Gospels, and you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you look carefully at the men in those Gospel accounts, and then you turn to the book of Acts, you'll find they were different men. Something had happened. Something transformed them. What was it? The death of Jesus left them despondent, disillusioned, and near despair. But in Acts, they are courageous men who risked their lives to spread the name and fame of Jesus around their world. What happened? Let me just give you two examples. Peter disintegrated during the passion of Jesus. I can identify so much with Peter. Quick to speak, and usually think after I speak. Well-intentioned, but often fail to follow through. You'll remember when Jesus was being arrested, what Peter's response was. Peter had said in the room before they went out, he said, Lord, I won't deny you, I'd die for you. And he meant it. And I know he meant it because when the soldiers came, he grabbed a sword and took a swing at one of the soldiers. He was ready to die right then and there for his Lord. Jesus told him to step back. He healed the man by putting his ear back on, told Peter to back off. And then within a matter of hours, Peter swore to a teenage girl as a frightened follower of Jesus, I don't even know the man. He fell apart. Three times before the morning, he denied even knowing him or knowing anything about him. But what do we read in the book of Acts? This man who was afraid to tell a teenage girl that he knew Jesus now stood on the streets of Jerusalem and boldly proclaimed that he is the Lord, he is the Christ, and you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. He was transformed. Wasn't perfect, but transformed. He was different by the power of God. He was different because one of those appearances we're told about is he met with Peter. I would have liked to have been there after Peter had so denied, swearing he would never deny him. Then the bitterness of his soul when he heard the rooster crow and he remembered the words of Jesus, you will deny me three times. And by the grace of God, that encounter between the risen Christ and Peter following that is nobody's business. but Peter is in Jesus. But Peter was transformed by the risen Christ. What about James? James, the brother of Jesus, who became the pillar in the church in Jerusalem. What do we know about Jesus' family prior to the resurrection? The only accounts we know from the gospel is they didn't believe. That's a little hard to understand, isn't it? Can you imagine you're part of Jesus' family, you're one of his brothers, one of his sisters, and you don't believe him to be the Messiah? Now you know they had to hear from their mother over and over the stories. But one of the reasons why they might not have believed is they had to hear from their mother over and over stories. Because we often forget about, when we read the Gospels, the humanity of Jesus. I think we're more comfortable thinking of him in the terms of his being divine, but he was also fully man. And I don't know, but I'm thinking, if I'm his brother, I would have been real tired of hearing my mom say, "Why can't you be more like Jesus?" Jesus never sinned. How'd you like to be his brother, his sister? It's not inconceivable to me they would have despised him. They thought he was crazy. They wanted to lock him up at one point. But we're told by Paul in Corinthians that following the resurrection, he appeared to James. How do you think that meeting went? And James was transformed. James became the rock and the pillar in the church in Jerusalem, known for his being devout, known for his faithfulness and his service to Christ and the kingdom and the things of God. The resurrection of Jesus transformed Peter's fear into courage, and it turned James' doubt into faith. So, we have our evidence before us. An empty tomb, the undisturbed grave clothes, various appearances and transformed lives. His claims were extraordinary. His life was perfect. He rose from the dead. The weight of the evidence seems conclusive to me. And I think the only proper response is to cry out with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." This is at the heart of our faith. We're talking about getting back to basics, back to the heart of what we're to be about as gospel people, as the people of Christ who are called to take the message of the gospel throughout our community, across our state, nation, and around the world. And we begin with understanding that Christianity is first and foremost about the person of Jesus. It is his gospel. It is the good news of him. That's the starting point for our faith. Take your prayer sheets and let's look at some of the requests, and then we'll have a time of prayer together.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.